Good morning again.
Good morning.
The last time we can say that, and sad in a way, but we're also very thankful that we've been able to spend the time here this week. I know I can express that for my wife Lindsay and I. We are been very thankful to have been here. It's been profitable for all of us. And again, I'd like to second Brother Zach's thanks to the committee and all those who worked so hard to put this Bible school on. We can all say with one voice, we were glad to have been here. So we've spent time in this class, the last 4 days, exploring and experiencing this Garden of Yahweh. The first 2 days we were with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And as we know, this is where it all started. We went then to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Christ fought and conquered his last battle with the flesh. It was there that everything hung in the balance, but victory was gained. Yesterday we rejoiced with Mary Magdalene, the other Mary, the women and the disciples, as they witnessed that empty tomb. And then they saw their risen Lord in the garden of Joseph on the morning of his resurrection. We have now come full circle. I guess I'd like to stop here and just Kind of, and as we wrap things up, say, why did we do this? Why did we spend time going through all these manifestations of what we characterize as the Garden of Yahweh? Well, it ties in very well with how Zach ended his class. We need to continue. We spent time this week in the Garden of Yahweh. The things we thought about and sharing experiences with all those that were in the garden, and especially, of course, our Lord Jesus. So the message is we need to continue spending time, as it were, in the Garden of Yahweh. And I guess it gets back to our exhortation last night. This is the spiritual aspect of our lives. If we can meditate on the Beatitudes, if we can have these things in our minds as we're out there doing whatever, whether we're in God's creation or not, we can still be in the Garden of Yahweh mentally and spiritually. And this will help us because we have to be there, don't we? We have to be in that garden, so to speak, the bigger picture of that garden. We have to be rooted in it, grounded in it, and growing and producing fruit. So now we follow this beautiful rendering in a way, talking about everything on here, certainly, but much of it. And then we see the man there getting ready to enter again. Thanks to the work of our Lord and Master that we've talked about the last 2 days. And surely it is a most encouraging picture. The one illustrated by Brother Bachman, but also the many beautiful scriptures, and we don't have time to read them all. And I thank Brother Zach that he's read some of them in his class. But the one I think that in terms of our subject, and he did read this, it's Isaiah 51 and verse 3. And we could read many more verses in this chapter. They all tie in, but particularly verse 3, and this is really epitomizes our subject this morning. For Yahweh shall comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places, and he will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of Yahweh. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. In this prophecy, we see a time when Zion and the area surrounding it will become like Eden. We characterize it generally as the time of the restitution of all things promised, of all the prophecies, when the whole earth will in fact be restored to its former glory. We mentioned Brother Albert Hall's book, and here's where he gets to the heart of his message on the subject of Eden to Eden. From Eden to Eden, it's a journey of 6,000 years, during which period countless millions have entered, trod, and passed out of this veil of tears. Our first parents enjoyed the felicity of Eden as and when they were fresh from the Creator's hands. But the glories and blessings granted when everything was very good were withdrawn when sin entered the world. And Adam and Eve were driven from the garden. Behold then, a world developed outside the fair state of Eden. It is true that one generation passeth away, and another generation cometh, and yet the earth abideth forever. And how thankful we are, brothers and sisters, how thankful we are that the story did not end there, that is, when Adam and Eve left the garden, that the children of God would not forever remain outside of Eden. What does Brother Thomas have to say on this subject, particularly keeping the way open to the tree of life? Perhaps the casual reader of the Bible record would conclude that the cherubim with the sword was so placed to prevent Adam and Eve returning to the tree of life. Notice the words there, to prevent them from returning to the tree of life. But in view of what has been advanced, and he's talking about throughout the rest of Scripture, much more was involved. That's putting it lightly. Much more was involved. They were sent forth from the garden lest they should do what is stated in Genesis 3:22. If it were simply lest they should not eat of the tree, the situation could have been met by just removing the tree. Ever thought about that? But such an action would have imparted no lesson to the transgressors, other than thou shalt not eat of it. We do well to ponder the statement. We do well to ponder the statement to keep the way of the tree of life and seek for its hidden meaning. And when we think about this tree of life, when we think about Eden being restored, where do our minds go in the Scriptures? Well, Isaiah 51:3. On and on, so many passages. But where we would like to start this morning, and we'll end here, is where? Where's the good place to end? The other end of the Bible, Revelation 22. Particularly the first few verses where we start. And what we have here, of course, is a beautiful picture, as we know. This final revelation that looks at the final stages of Yahweh's plan for this earth. We see with great joy then all the allusions back to what? The garden in Eden. We know that there was a river that went out of Eden to water the garden. That is, went out of the greater land of Eden into the garden to water it. What do we have in Revelation 22? A pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the garden, there was the tree of life in the midst of it. And in Eden restored, what do we have? We have the tree of life in the midst of the street, it says, and on either side of the river. Now this presents a question. How could a tree, be in the midst of the river and also growing on either side? Well, we know Brother Thomas's thoughts and others say that it is better rendered the wood of life, as in a forest of trees, So we have a single tree that has become a multitude of trees, as in many sons of the one Son of Man. And another passage we could spend a lot of time in this morning that follows very well Revelation 22 is Ezekiel 47. It speaks of very many trees on the one side and on the other of this river of life. And what about the fruit and leaves mentioned here? First, fruit is produced when? Every month. 12 manner of fruits. We think that's speaking of continual fruitfulness, suggesting the immortality of the saints. And then we have the leaves for the healing of the nations, that is, the mortal population during the millennial age. And then there are the curses that we discussed on our second day in Genesis 3, the consequences of the disobedience of Adam and Eve. What do we have here in Revelation 22? There shall be no more curse. There's so much in those few words. And this is indeed the conclusion of the whole matter. That is, when the curse will be removed, it will be lifted from the earth, not only from the ground that was cursed, but from all that inhabit the earth. So we're told later, no more sin, no more sorrow, and no more death. So many allusions, strong and clear allusions between the first Eden described in Genesis and this description of the second Eden, or Eden restored, or we could simply say the kingdom age here in Revelation 22. There is one difference, though. There is one very important difference. And that is the Garden of Eden and the glory of God were restricted geographically in the beginning. We described it, the garden, as the Holy of Holies in the earth. It was just in that garden. However, Yahweh will no longer be restricted in this sense, for it, that is, the glory of Yahweh and the knowledge of it, will fill the whole earth as the waters cover the sea. So we have these patterns, we have these types, we have these connections that we've been bringing out all week, this beautiful vision, the prophecies, all wrapped up in the plan and purpose of God, now reaching its final fruition, as we said, the restitution of all things. And all Yahweh's grace, all His mercy are to be found in this glorious, in this final manifestation of the glory of the Garden of Yahweh, His wonderful garden. We notice, too, that is in Revelation 22 and verse 1, concerning this river of life, the river, water of life, that it emanates from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Well, we can say, well, life has always emanated from God. He is the source of all life from the time of creation. But from this river will flow the water of restoration, the water of healing. That is, it will heal and restore life to the land and to the people, to say nothing of all its spiritual and symbolic meanings. Now, speaking of the land, brothers and sisters, and the restoration of the land, we'd like to spend some time now looking into the geography of Eden. The geography of Eden, where we want to compare the original garden and the land of Eden at the time of creation to that of Eden restored. As we said in our first class on Monday, Eden itself, the land of Eden, was much greater. The extent of it and the area was much greater than the garden itself that was planted in Eden. Now, we don't have time to go through all the verses, and there are quite a few altogether. We'll look at least in the Old Testament, half a dozen or so. But we don't leave the subject of Eden here. Certainly, I mean, we find it throughout the promises and so forth in Revelation 22. But there are other references in the Old Testament, and we're going to look at those. And we're going to look at it for the purpose of trying to see what might be the extent of Eden. You know, where was Eden, and where will then, you know, moving forward 6,000 years, where will Eden be restored, and particularly the garden? Where was the garden, and does that have an implication about where the garden will be? All right. References to Eden in the other Old Testament passages beyond Genesis. First, we have in 2 Kings, and we're going to focus on who and where is mentioned. So in this verse, we have Eden. Their children of Eden are mentioned in connection with the kings of Assyria. Okay? 2 Kings 19. Ezekiel 27. Now we have Eden mentioned in connection with Tyre and its merchants. Ezekiel 28. We look at these verses in this next chapter in Ezekiel, where Tyre and the king of Tyrus are mentioned again in connection now with the garden. It says the garden of God. And look particularly at the parallel to verse 14, where it says, speaking of this king of Tyrus, thou wast upon the mountain of God. This begs the question, can the garden of God and the holy mountain of God be the same? That is the same place. And then in Ezekiel 31, we have reference to the trees of Eden. Now in connection with Lebanon and the garden of God, and then we have also Pharaoh mentioned in the last verse, verse 18. Speaking of Pharaoh, so Assyria, we have, so trees, we know trees in Scripture generally can be a symbol of nations. And that seems to be the case here. So we have Lebanon, the cedars in the Garden of God. But what about Pharaoh? Could the area of Eden have also extended all the way down into Egypt? And we have Tyre. We know where Tyre is, on the coast of the Mediterranean and ancient Phoenicia. So now we're getting an idea, perhaps, of just how large Eden was. I have a couple more verses. So this is talking more in general. The land, and it's referring to Israel, that was desolate is to become like the Garden of Eden. So not the Garden of Eden, but like the Garden of Eden. Ezekiel 36. And finally, Joel 2, verse 3. It's talking about the land, again, the land of Israel, as the Garden of Eden. Interesting. The land is as the Garden of Eden, a desolate wilderness, but we know it's in the context of it needing restoration. So then I found this very interesting map online that ties everything we just referred to and all these other passages regarding Eden together. The references in Genesis about the land of Eden and the garden, and some of these other places we just read about elsewhere. There's also Telassar, which we didn't mention at the time, but that's in 2 Kings 19 that we read. People, they were people of Eden. So this helps us, this should help us define the extent of the land of Eden at the time, but in particular, now we're looking ahead to the future Eden. And look up there, just above Telassar or Talzar, there is Beth Eden, the house of Eden. It makes sense that would be in the land of Eden. That's in Amos 1. It encompasses all the way down into Egypt, as we just mentioned, right on up through what is now Lebanon and Tyre, as we mentioned. To the east of Eden is this land of Nod. We're familiar with that. So that says, okay, that is outside, because that's where what happened there? That's where Cain. When Cain was cursed after slaying his brother, it says he went out from the presence of Yahweh and dwelt in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Okay, now the question comes down. What about the garden? What about the garden itself? The map shows it where? Down there where the Tigris and the Euphrates come together, their confluence before it goes into the Persian Gulf. And that's somewhere in this area is where traditionally pretty much everyone, including myself, believes it's somewhere in this general area, most of which is now, as we know, modern-day Iraq. What are we told, though, in Genesis 2 and 8 about Eden, or about the garden specifically? Planted a garden eastward in Eden, where he put the man whom he had created. Eastward in Eden. Now we need to look at the original Hebrew. I had never looked at this before. This word that is translated eastward, it is kedmah. Strong's 6924, derived from 6923. Principal meaning the front or forepart, the place of, and really absolutely it's defined as the forepart. Relatively, it can be the east. It even can mean time before. So the principal meaning is not east, but before, or forepart. I'd never looked at this before. So does it literally mean the garden was on the east side? Perhaps not. All these passages elsewhere in the Old Testament render the same word before. And look particularly at Psalm 95 and how it's linked with Yahweh's presence. And where was his presence? We know it is everywhere, but specifically when we think about Yahweh's presence, we think about the tabernacle, the temple, we think about Jerusalem. Do we think about God's presence being in modern-day Iraq? No. Is it possible, then, is it possible that the Garden of Eden was not literally eastward, but merely faced east? That is, we believe there was an entrance, and that's where they were driven out from, that faced east, but that doesn't mean it was eastward in the sense of that eastward in Eden. Perhaps we can think of it as being in the forepart, or should think of it as being in the forepart or most prominent part of this land of Eden. What a beautiful picture, brothers and sisters, this would be if this was the case. What a beautiful picture in terms of Yahweh's plan and purpose and Eden being restored. And what are we referring to? If the original garden was actually in the same location as where the center of the future Eden will be, and we know where that is, none other than in Zion. We and others have always considered Mesopotamia to be the cradle of civilization. But is that how God would view it? We might submit that this view reflects human thinking, that is, as to what constitutes civilization. Yes, there was a great civilization that started there, evolved into Assyria and Babylon and all these empires. But is that God's way of looking at it? Where was God's civilization developed? Wasn't it in Israel? We won't look it up, and it's not in the King James this way, but other translations for Ezekiel 38:12 describe Israel as the middle or center of the earth. And we know that's the case. The land of God is Israel. What is the main reason why we've always thought about Eden in the garden being in what we described and was on somebody else's, I think it, maybe it was in Brother Chris's talk about, anyway, the map, there was a map that showed the Fertile Crescent. And that's where everybody, you know, that's Mesopotamia. It has to do with the rivers of Eden. At least two of them, the Tigris, and it's described as the Hiddekel. We know that that is the Tigris River today, and the Euphrates. But then there are the other two rivers. The first river mentioned, Pison, is, we don't know where it is. It doesn't exist today, at least by that name. But what if we didn't try to fit these verses that describe the rivers into modern geography, that is, of the Fertile Crescent? Is it possible? Is it possible, brothers and sisters, that a major river once flowed through what is now Jerusalem and then parted and became four? Became into four heads, as it says in Genesis? Could a natural catastrophe have caused a tremendous geographic or geological shift that rechanneled these rivers? Can we imagine a cataclysmic event that could have made this happen? What would that have been? The flood. Absolutely. We know there were tremendous changes on the earth. There were changes when God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, all these great eruptions occurring in this area of the Middle East. There could have been very real and very extreme geological changes, including where these rivers were, and you know, to where they are now. And what about the second river mentioned in verse 13, the Gihon River? Well, that doesn't exist in the Persian Gulf. Where do we know the name Gihon? The Gihon Spring was the main source of water for the city of David in ancient Jerusalem. This begs the question, could it have taken its name from a river that once flowed from this same spot at the time of creation? A river that could have flowed all the way down to Ethiopia. Now, if we start looking more closely at the description of these rivers and where they flowed in Genesis chapter 2, we could imagine that each of them had their head or source in Zion at the time of creation, as we show on this map. It could well have been this way. Are such changes surprising, or should they be surprising? Well, we talked about the flood. Could have caused these things. What about future changes? Should it surprise us? Absolutely not. What do we read in Ezekiel and Zechariah 14 and Revelation 22? There will be a river flowing from the center of the temple, or from the throne of the Lamb of God, out of this same place. Why couldn't there have been a river at the time of creation? It shouldn't surprise us at all. If this is true, brothers and sisters, that is, identifying the Garden of Eden with Jerusalem, and we can't prove it, but what about the implications? What about all the connections and the implications if the Garden of Eden was actually in Zion? It would be the location of the first cherubim and the first altar. Now, Scripture doesn't identify this first altar, but I can't imagine it's not true what other people have written about this, that is, Adam and his sons, if they were going to continue to worship God, and we believe they did, and continue to sacrifice as they were shown in that first sacrifice, where would they have done it? They couldn't go into the garden, but they could still see the flaming sword and the cherubim, and they would have built an altar next to, as close as they could get. And so perhaps this was the first altar. And if so, they would be connected with the site where Yahweh chose to place his name. How fitting that the area of Zion was God's choice from the beginning, that is, even with the garden, as he's always desired to dwell there. And of course, we think about Abraham journeying to Mount Moriah when God asked him to offer up Isaac. Why this particular place? Wouldn't it be a satisfying explanation for Melchizedek, priest of the Most High God, who lived along with a community of true believers in that place? Why was he there? Why wasn't he in the place called Bethel, known as the House of God, or Hebron, where Abraham's name was changed? We could also see a closer linkage between the original seed promise, and I think this really is getting to the heart of it, the original seed promise and the later seed promises, that is, the covenants given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It would not have had to have been a new beginning if it was where it all started in the beginning, with the garden. But a return to the original place of blessing. And think about the inadequate fig leaf off coverings of Adam and Eve. When we think about what Christ said in Matthew 21 when he cursed the fig tree, typifying the inadequacy of the nation of Israel. Inadequate fig leaf coverings, inadequate nation of Israel. And think about Golgotha that we talked about yesterday, or on Wednesday. How did it get its name? Well, it was yesterday, because it was right near the Garden Tomb. This is an ancient Jewish tradition, I don't know if you've heard it, but it's interesting, that the body of Adam, and would include his skull, is buried in Golgotha. The other origin for the name of this place is thought to be derived from Gaul, Goliath. That is, the burial place of Goliath's head or skull. We know this from 1 Samuel 17, where it says, David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to where? Jerusalem. Why would David carry it to this particular place at this time? Why wouldn't he just leave it where it was slain? Or why didn't he take it to Saul or to his father in Bethlehem to show them that he had won this battle with the great giant Philistine? Instead, he takes it to a place at that time called Jebus. It was a Canaanite city. It wasn't even under Israelite control. And what if Adam was buried there, as Jewish tradition states? Then we would have the burial place of the head of this antitypical serpent, quote, Goliath, bruised by David, being the same place as the last Adam's victory over the serpent, as well as that of the first Adam's failure. Everything gets now connected and pulled together so beautifully. The first Adam was tried in a garden in Eden, and he failed. The last Adam was tried in a garden Gethsemane, and he was victorious. If it was the same place, the site of where dominion, we can say, quote-unquote, dominion was lost, dominion were in the same place is where dominion, as it were, was regained. And finally, as the first Adam slept in a garden, his bride, as it were, the woman, was created from out of his side. Then we had the last Adam sleeping, as it were, in a garden tomb after his side was pierced. And a bride is to be given him after the same manner as his first fruits of the resurrection. And finally, we look at the beautiful types and shadows between the Garden of Eden and Eden restored that we just went through, and particularly thinking about the living waters that's described also in Zechariah 14 and 8 and Ezekiel 47, as well as Revelation 22. These similar visions are now even more striking. Or wouldn't they be more striking? With a lovely garden in the beginning, that is, the Garden of Eden, and now in the same location at the end of God's plan and purpose. The pure river flowing out of it, the living waters that we know will heal the Dead Sea and revitalize the surrounding regions. How marvelous it will be. And how much force, how much more force is gained if it's literally, literally the Garden of Eden restored. Adam was put out of the garden because of his sin. But in Yahweh's mercy, there was a promise of hope given to him while he was still in the garden. This garden had been a place for him and Eve of sweet fellowship, of communion with his God, a place of perfection. God began his perfect creation there, of all the places on the face of the earth. Of all the places on the face of the earth, and we're talking about 200 million square miles, he chose this place to meet with Adam, to teach him of his goodness and of his glory. It was the center of his creation, the place where he chose to put or plant man. Is it possible? And this is, again, our question. Is it possible that it is the same place, the same location, he has chosen to place his name forever? We see reminders, we see signposts, vivid illustrations or allusions to the Garden of Eden throughout Scripture. We read some of them. They are intimately connected with the kingdom, certainly. They are connected with God's presence, and therefore they have to be connected with Zion or Jerusalem. It is as if we are being told, don't forget the garden. Remember it. Continue to look at it all the way through Scripture. The word Eden, we talked about this, means pleasure. And when we think of God's pleasure in his creation, we think of another beautiful verse in Revelation, Revelation 4. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. And we might substitute the word, when we look forward in time, recreated, restored. In what way did Yahweh seek pleasure in his creation? He has always desired that it be filled with godly seed. And what was the commandment given to Adam and Eve? To be fruitful and multiply and to fill the earth. There were to have been a godly seed, and there was a godly seed. We know this was the case as it began with Abraham and Sarah, the godly seed they were given. When Sarah became aware of this promise, how does she reply? I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord, being old also? Is Sarah just talking about the natural pleasure of having children? That's how we've always read it. Sarah is a deeply spiritual person. Can we imagine her thinking back to the commandment of Adam and Eve, their life together in the garden, and associating it with the promise given to her husband? I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And where was this promise to be fulfilled, brothers and sisters? It's not in Mesopotamia. It's not in modern-day Iraq, what was Babylon. No. It all comes together in the Holy Land, the promised land of Israel. And where else do we read of pleasure related to the kingdom? Psalms 35, how excellent is thy loving kindness, O Lord. Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of thy wings. They shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house, and thou shalt make them drink. Drink of the river of thy pleasures, for with thee is the fountain of life. This language, brothers and sisters, harkens back to Eden and the river of life that watered it, but also to the picture of all those prophecies concerning the future Eden and the kingdom that will be established in Israel and centered in Jerusalem. How many times throughout God's word do we read of how he considers Jerusalem to be the most special place, a place that he watches over continually, called the apple of his eye. And as we've said, and we know where he has placed his name forever. Yahweh rested on the seventh day after his creation was completed in Eden, and he will rest along with all his creation eternally, and primarily where? In Jerusalem. It's in Psalms 132, brothers and sisters, in these two beautiful verses where all the things we've been speaking of are brought together. For the Lord hath chosen Zion. He hath desired it for his habitation. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. In the words of David, he's seeking out a place for God's rest, a place for the tabernacle, and we know where it is. It says very clearly, it is Zion. It is Zion he has chosen. So can we not safely say that Jerusalem is the nexus of God's work with man? It's where it all comes together, and certainly will be the center of Eden restored. As we wrap up our classes on our subject, the Garden of Yahweh, and now Eden restored, we'd like to do one final word study. This word, along with Eden itself, is most descriptive as we look forward to the kingdom age. This verse was again mentioned by Brother Zach in his class, and I thank him for referring to a number of the verses that are so appropriate for our subject, and that is Revelation 2 and 7. And the word there that is used for paradise, the Hebrew word. In the Greek, of course, in Revelation, it's paradises. Okay, so Revelation 2:7, we're familiar with it, speaking to Ephesus. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So in the Greek, it's paradisos, in the Septuagint. Derived from a Persian source, we find this in Eureka, Brother Thomas talks about it, a Persian source signifying a park, forest, orchard, or preserve. How well does that tie in with our subject? The Persian word, also translated into Hebrew, is paradise, paradise, literally a garden of trees or delightful grove. The same word is found in Ecclesiastes 2 and 5. I planted me gardens, plural, or paradises, and orchards. Remember we talked about the orchard? And we said, look into this room, and we see an orchard planted in rows. And orchards, and I planted trees in them of all kinds of fruits. Brother Thomas addresses this paradise of God in Elpis Israel as well. And we'll read these few words as we conclude our class. When the marriage or union takes place, the marriage or union takes place between the sons of Zion and their king with the land of promise in Eden, it will again become the garden of the Lord, or paradise, that in his own right hand hath planted. And he has the references from Isaiah. These testimonies reveal a future state in regard to Eden, of which its primitive garden is a beautiful and appropriate representation. And we're submitting that perhaps it is one in the same place. Once the seat of a paradise on a small scale, it is destined to be transformed from its present desolation into the paradise of God. The country of the four rivers, even from the west to sea, is predetermined to shine forth as the glory of all lands. Paradise hath no other locality. Paradise hath no other locality. As far as man is concerned, the paradise of God will be by him planted in Eden according to the promise. And again, how beautiful it would be if it was one in the same place. Eden in the beginning, Eden in the future. And the greater Eden being none other than the Abrahamic land grant. Speaking of paradise, to wrap up our little word study, what was Jesus' response to the thief as he was dying on the stake? As he asked the Messiah to remember him when he comes in his kingdom. We know what Jesus promised him. Today shalt thou be with me where? In paradise. Certainly not in heaven, but in the restored Garden of Eden. We'll conclude our remarks on our subject by going back to Revelation 22, where we started this morning. We left off with verse 8, where we read, "And I saw John, and I, John, saw these things and heard them." So, brothers and sisters, we have been hearing this week about the paradise of God, the Garden of Yahweh. When we see it, John heard and saw. When we actually see it, when we know its experience and its beauty firsthand, we are told, aren't we, it will be beyond our imaginations. The ear hath not heard, nor the eye seen, of the glories of God he is prepared for those that love him. When John had heard and seen, he did what? What does it say? He fell down to worship before the feet of the angel, which showed him these things. And then in verse 14, the focus comes back to the Garden of God and in all its splendor and its glory with reference to the Tree of Life. Here we are given the prerequisite to having access to it, that is, to do his commandments. Another beatitude: blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have the right to the Tree of Life and enter in through the gates into the city. It is the blessing for obedience, doing the commandments of Christ and walking in his path of righteousness. And of course, we need to be clothed with that righteousness. It is the same promise that we read of earlier in Revelation 2 and 7. To him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the tree of life in the midst of the paradise of God. Having then entered through the straight gate, having traveled the narrow way, the immortalized saints will enter now through the gates of the new city, or the city known as New Jerusalem, to enjoy sweet fellowship, just as Adam and Eve did, sweet fellowship with their Creator and His Son. So let us, brothers and sisters, let us not lose our vision of this garden. It is a vision, of course, of the kingdom. Eden to Eden. It is our hope and that of the future of this planet and of Yahweh's wonderful creation. Isaiah 61, verse 11. For as the earth bringeth forth her bud, and as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all nations. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let all them that heareth come. And let all them that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. He which testifies these things, saying, surely I come quickly. Amen. Let us join in prayer. Even so, come, Lord Jesus.